Good morning, Pennsylvania.
Good morning.
We have irrefutable evidence this morning that God is in control.
Amen.
Because the sun's up. And as Jeremiah said, standing in the smoking ruins of what had once been the city of Jerusalem, as the rabbis believe he was preaching a message to the young men and women who are being chained neck to neck to be carried away into the most terrifying place they could imagine, Babylon, a place that struck fear into their hearts. He said, morning by morning, as that sun rose on that desolate scene, morning by morning, new mercies I see. This I recall to my heart, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's mercies are never ending. His faithfulness never ends. We need to remember that. I appreciate Nick, as a pastor, being so gracious to allow me to come and occupy his pulpit. It's a difficult thing sometimes as a pastor to let someone else take that place. Who knows what stupid things I may say. And I appreciate his prayer, especially naming me, that God would forgive and cleanse me. Because you see, in my world, I am the chief of sinners. There is no one I know who is more in need of the cleansing and the washing and the sanctifying grace of God than the man who stands before you. So if any of that comes out, try to be forgiving. That's a joke. You all look frightened. We've been studying, it may not be such a joke, but it was intended that way. We have been studying the book of Esther, marvelous book. We did have some outlines printed up. I don't know if they're all gone. There were a few extras that were left yesterday. You may be able to find one if you'd like one, and hopefully it'll give you a little bit of guidance and direction through the book, some explanation. This would not be possible without Claudia sitting back here in this pink top. And Claudia is an amazing fellow soldier because I get the notes to her sometimes a couple of days before the conference. And she goes through and edits and organizes. And so I'd like to ask John and Claudia to just stand up for a minute and let you see workers behind the scenes that help make things happen. I'm always very conscious of the fact that everything that I do and everything that we do, as my wife and I pretty much do everything together. I mean, we spend most days together, whether we're traveling, whether we're teaching, whether we're serving, whether we're at home studying and preparing. I never get enough time. I never get too much time with her. She's the real champion on our team. As a boy growing up on a ranch in Kansas, we used to have a Belgian team of workhorses. Their names were Joe and Josephine. My father said they were the most willing team that he had ever seen. He said Josephine was willing to pull and Joe was willing to let her. And you could always see that Joe, though he was the bigger of the two, would be slacking on that tug line while Josephine was laying into the harness. And there's no question in my mind that my wife is the more willing of the team and the greater worker of the team. And I will never in my lifetime be able to give enough honor and enough praise to her for not only being a fabulous woman of grace and patience, not only being willing to leave home and children and travel through jungles and across deserts and sleep in insect and rat and snake infested places to go and tell women and children about the love of Jesus Christ. And she has had more rats crawl across her and come across more bugs and snakes that you have never seen than I could ever tell you. I would not be here without her. I know that for sure. I'd like you to open your Bible with me to the book of Esther. Small little book. I'm going to do a very quick review of the first seven chapters, which we've covered. The book of Esther is a unique book. It's one of only two books in the Bible that are named for women, the other being the book of Ruth, the romance of redemption, as J. Vernon McGee called it. It is one of only two books in the Bible that never mentions the name of God, the other being the Song of Solomon, the Jewish love saga written by Solomon. And yet the book breathes with the presence of God. The theme of the book, without question, is the providence of God. The providence of God has been called the hand of God in the glove of history. I was forcefully reminded of how true that is and how true it plays out again and again and again when Pastor Nick brought to our attention the fact that we were watching Amazing Grace being sung and God being praised in the very place where they thought that they would silence the Christian voice and the Word of God. A place where they thought, and emanating out from that place across the Roman Empire, if we just kill enough of them, the rest of them will lose faith, become fearful, and flee. And there was an awful slaughter in 10 separate persecutions that swept through the entire Roman Empire. Do you want to hear something interesting? Do you know how those persecutions began? They began with a man in Jerusalem who was a representative of the high priest who sought to silence the testimony of Jesus Christ. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. And in the course of time, Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus to capture and take into custody and bring into Jerusalem for slaughter, more Christians met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And he was transformed as he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he became the most persecuted man of his generation. The very persecution which he had helped to start now became the opposition as he speaks of his sufferings. You can read about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 33. The things that he went through is only a partial list. And then to be beheaded outside the city of Rome. Why outside the city? Because the emperor feared that if Paul were slain in public, it would start a mass reaction among Christians across the world. Those persecutions that swept the Roman Empire have never ceased. They have simply spread from place to place. And down through the ages, Christian men, women, and children have been willing to die the most horrible deaths rather than deny their Lord and Savior. And today we face what appears to us to be a new threat and a new danger of what is truly Islamic fascism that claims it will wipe the face of Christianity off the earth. And along with us, the nation of Israel, both hated because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you they're going to fail. And in the very places where the blood of the martyrs is shed, the church will rise up triumphant. And in the very courage of those who are willing to lay down their lives, and we have known many through our years of ministry in places like India and places like China, places like Burma or Myanmar, if you prefer, places like Africa, people we have served with, people we have eaten with, people that we have loved. And then we return to hear Pastor so-and-so is no longer with us. Well, what happened to him? Well, the terrorists caught him. He is no longer with us. What happened to him? We don't know. He simply disappeared. The pastor and his family, they're no longer with us. Why? Because they were all martyred. And a few years ago in Orissa State in India, where over 1,200 believers were put to death and got almost no notice by our press. There was a pastor and his family who were dragged from their home, butchered in the street, and their house burned to the ground. And as they were sifting through the rubble of the house, they found a cabinet that had somehow survived the fire, somehow. And as they opened the cabinet, they pulled out a little 10-year-old girl, the daughter of the pastor, who looked like she had been baked in an oven, still alive. She went through a lengthy recovery process until finally she was able to be up and about again. And they said, "What are you going to do?" She said, "I'm going back to my village." A village that thought that they could wipe out the name of Christ. They said, "Why are you going there? You have no family. You have no place to stay." She said, "Because that village needs to know Jesus Christ." I'm overwhelmed by that kind of courage and that kind of commitment and that kind of devotion. But you see, the key verse of the book of Esther is a young woman, probably 15 or 16 years old, who faced the possibility of death for standing for her people. And her statement was, "I will do what God has called me to do, and if I perish, then I perish." I began on Friday night with a poem. I'd like to read it to you before I give you a few quick points of review. This was written by a man named Lowell, called "Once to Every Man a Nation." It was actually written back in the 1800s when the struggle of slavery was going on. I better get my glasses on so I can see it. "Once to every man a nation comes the moment to decide, in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side, some great cause, some great decision, offering each the bloom or blight, and the choice goes by forever, twixt that darkness and that light. Then to side with truth is noble when we share her wretched crust, ere her cause bring fame and profit, and 'tis prosperous to be just. Then it is the brave man chooses, while the coward stands aside, till the multitude makes virtue of the faith they once denied. By the light of burning martyrs, Christ, thy bleeding feet we track, toiling up new Calvaries ever with a cross that turns not back. New occasions teach new duties, time makes ancient good uncouth. They must upward still and onward, who would keep abreast of truth? Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." The presence of God when he seems not to be there. Have you ever felt like God is just absent? Have you ever found yourself in a situation asking yourself, "Where is God? Why doesn't God speak? Why doesn't God act? Why does he allow this evil to continue?" I think in the days ahead, my friends, we're all going to probably be tempted to ask those questions, because I believe that we are in the beginning of a terrible time of trial. I do not see things improving. I do not see things getting better, at least not for the world around us. For you and I see a bright future, because I see that under the tests and the trials and the perils that we are going to be called on to face, we are going to have that opportunity to side with the truth when the truth is despised, to take that step of courage, that step of bravery, when we see others fleeing, to stand our ground and name the name of Jesus Christ and live by faith in him. Such is the story of Mordecai and Esther as we review the first 7 chapters very quickly. Chapter 1, there was a royal party and a reluctant queen. We see that King Ahasuerus, as he's named in the English Bible, his name was Xerxes. If you saw the movie, The 300, you saw a portrayal of him, probably a kind of a Hollywood bizarre portrayal. This party was to call together his officials and leaders and generals to prepare for the invasion of Greece. He wanted to punish Greece for the defeat of his father Darius on the plain of Marathon, where the first marathon was run. As I told people, it wasn't just that Pheidippides ran from the battlefield to Athens to declare the victory that caused him to fall down in the street and die. Before the battle, he had made a 280-mile round trip running to rally the Spartans to the battlefield. He got to the plain of Marathon just as Miltiades was preparing his forces to attack. The Persians were at the shore. They were beginning to pour out of the ships. He gave the order to charge, and among the men that charged across that flat mile plain to engage an enemy that outnumbered them something like 20 or 30 to 1 was Pheidippides, who had just run 280 miles. He engaged the enemy and fought hand to hand in 8 hours of combat. When they finally drove the Persian forces of Darius back, there was a call for a volunteer to run and give the word to the people of Athens. The Persians have been defeated. Pheidippides volunteered, and he ran to Athens 26 plus miles, fell down, well, declared that Athens is secure, and then fell down dead. I think he had earned it. It was about time for him to get some rest. But it was the campaign to punish the Greeks for that defeat that Xerxes was preparing when he threw his royal party. And we learned that God prepares people in secret. We don't meet Esther in the first chapter, but God is preparing her in secret, just as he is preparing you and I in secret if we allow him to, if we follow him, if we're committed to him. He's preparing each and every one of us right now for a victory in public. On the broad field of battle, as Longfellow said, on the broad field of battle in the bivouac of life, be not dumb driven cattle, be a hero in the strife. That's what God has called you for. That's what Christ died for, that each one of us might on our own playing field play the part of the hero and win a great victory. In chapter 2, we meet Esther Hadassah. Her name means in Hebrew, myrtle. Esther is Persian. It means star. She is crowned the queen because she listened to a wise counselor, her cousin Mordecai, and she was a worthy and obedient student of the faith that he taught her. God chooses people for select purposes. The doctrine of election is the choice of God putting his hand on each and every one who believes in him for a service that they alone can fulfill. I don't know if you're aware of this, but God has a purpose for your life. God planned a purpose for you before the world began. You and you alone can fulfill the purpose that he has given to you. Have you ever grasped how great is the part that God has called you to play? You may think you're insignificant. You may think that you are small. No child of God. No person, no soul who names the name of Christ is called for anything less than to be a hero in the strife and to play a part in changing history. God's plan for you is your part. That's the word of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. What does it mean to be a child of God, but to be an instrument in the hand of God and to be used in the story which God is even now writing? We call it history. It is his story. Esther played her part when in chapter 3 she was confronted by a man we come to learn of as wicked Haman. It's very interesting how history plays and replays itself, because you see, Mordecai is a descendant of Benjamin, and Haman is a descendant of Agag. And centuries earlier, a Benjamite named Saul, the first king of Israel, was commanded by God to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he failed to play his part. And because he failed to play his part, hundreds of years later, uprises one of the descendants of Agag to face a descendant of Benjamin. Interestingly, if you remember anything of the story of David, as David was returning from his exile under the revolt of his son Absalom, you'll remember that there was a guy that was walking along, actually as he was leaving Jerusalem, as he passed down over that brook Kidron and up over the Mount of Olives, there was a man who walked along casting stones and dirt on him and cursing his name. Do you remember that man's name? His name was Shimei. Shimei was an ancestor of Mordecai. But here's the difference. When David returned from his exile, Shimei came out trembling and fell down before him and asked his forgiveness, and David forgave him. He had every right to take his life. In fact, his nephew begged for the privilege of running a spear through Shimei. David forgave him, and therefore a man forgiven has a descendant to stand up against a man who should not have been there, Haman. A lot of history, but what does it tell us? It tells us that you and I are the product of those who have gone before. And there are victories in your past, and there are failures in your past. And the question is, which will you perpetuate? And what will be your impact on the world, and who will be in another century winning victories because you played your part? Or who may be a stumbling block because you failed to grasp what God had for you. In chapter 4, we find the devilish plot met by divine love as Esther and Haman now come into confrontation. And we read her words there in chapter 4 and verse 16. If I perish, I perish. And the weak vessel meets the mighty politician. And the one who seems not to have a chance comes against the one who seems to have everything in his favor. But God is in the shadows, and God watches over his own. And so the confrontation is engaged in chapter 5, and we see God's omnipotent power perfected through weakness, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul understood what it was to be a weak vessel. We have historical records that have come down to us describing the Apostle Paul. I paraphrase it a little bit, but he was essentially a beady-eyed, beak-nosed, bandy-legged little Jewish man, bald-headed. Did I add that? Bald-headed, beady-eyed, beak-nosed, bandy-legged. Now you got it all. And by the way, he had a voice that was like scraping your fingernails on a blackboard. As he writes to the Corinthians, he even reminds them of what his critics would say about him, that his presence is unimpressive and his voice is hard to listen to. I don't know if I could even squeak like him to try to pretend what it must have been like to listen to Paul. Because you see, in the Greek world or the Greco-Roman world that he lived in, you had to be one of two things if you were going to be a figure of respect and renown. You either had to be an athlete and have a mighty physical presence, or you had to be an orator and have great speaking power. Paul had neither. And yet as he pleaded, as if he wasn't weak enough, God gives him a thorn in the flesh that literally drops him to his knees. And he cries out in agony again and again and again for God to remove this thorn in the flesh. And in that passage in 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's answer comes back to him. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected through weakness. Do you hate your weakness? Do you hate the fact that you're not powerful? Do you hate the fact that you're not rich? Do you hate the fact that you're not athletic, or that you're not attractive, or that you're not appealing, or that you don't have a great personality? Look to your weakness, because it's there that God is going to use you. My greatest weakness is to have to stand and teach the Word of God. I am never so weak as I am in the place that I am right now. To stand on my feet and to open my mouth is all I can do. And only God can bring anything worthwhile from the time that I am here. God's omnipotence works through the weakness of Esther. In chapter 6, the sleepless king has an insomniac night. He can't sleep. They bring the chronicles, and in the chronicles it's recorded that Mordecai had protected the king from a plot to take his life, and therefore Mordecai is honored. Haman, who thinks that he's the one that's going to receive the recognition, is humiliated, and God's righteousness is vindicated. Get a principle in mind. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will supply. And depending on where you and I stand in relation to the righteousness of God, it will bring either blessing or cursing. It will bring either promotion or discipline. It will either be lifting you up or it will be bringing you down. God wages war against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Where do we stand in relation to the righteousness of God, which will be vindicated one way or another in our life? Finally, we came to chapter 7, where Haman is hanged on his own gallows. There's a boomerang effect of evil. When we instigate evil, whether by tongue, whether by deed, whatever means we may use against someone else, be assured that the sin of hatred, the sin of envy, the sin of malice plants a seed that grows a fruit that we will have to eat. All of us will eat the fruit of our own hands. If you don't like how life tastes, it's because you've been using your own recipes. Look who's in the kitchen of your life. Look who's preparing the meals of your life. Don't let this politically correct and corrupt world turn you into what they want to turn all of us into, a bunch of victims. They want us to be helpless. They want us to be passive. They want us to be victims, so that then we look to the benevolent hand of a government that really only wants to make slaves out of us all. You cannot enslave free men and women, because you can't take from them the one thing they own, and that is their individuality, and that is the freedom that beats in every beat of their heart, in every breath they take into their lungs, and the fact that you can put them in chains, you can put them in a prison, you can do whatever you want, but you can't break them if the spark of freedom is still burning in their heart. There's only one way I know for that spark of freedom to burn, and that is to know that freedom comes from God. Freedom is a gift that was purchased by a man who died in agony on a cross, with his body ripped to shreds, with a crown of thorns on his head, crying out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As I said earlier in our study, not because he didn't know, not because he really believed it, but because it was a text of scripture to which he was pointing our attention, Psalm 22. Which begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22 lays out the whole case of why he had to die. He said, I am no man, I am a worm. The word for worm there is tola, and it means a very particular kind of worm. It was called a coccocilicus, or in common language, the purple grub. And that worm was taken and crushed to bring forth the purple dye with which kings and queens were robed. Christ became that worm to robe you in his royalty. And so God's hand is seen all the way through the book as we now come to the 8th chapter. And in chapter 8, we see the methods and the means of God's deliverance. God is able to turn instruments of men's malice into the means of judgment for those who hate him, and deliverance for those who love him. And in this chapter, an amazing chapter, we see the hand of God's eternal life at work. Just look with me, and I am committed to read every verse of this marvelous story in Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, who had just been hanged. And it goes on to say that Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. By the way, this is another promotion of Mordecai. He's promoted about four or five times through the book. He now becomes, in essence, the prime minister. Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king and if I have found favor in his sight and the thing seems right to the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces." Please remember that the kingdom of Persia stretched from Ethiopia in the Horn of Africa all the way to include India. It was a massive, massive empire. And all the Jews, including those who had returned under Zerubbabel, who were now back rebuilding Jerusalem, they would have all been annihilated. She said, "How can I endure to see the evil that will come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." See, because they had a principle at work in the empire that any law that was written could not be revoked, it was impossible for the king to just revoke the former order. So therefore, he gave them permission to write whatever they chose. What would you choose? If a law had been enacted that said all Christians in the United States of America are to be annihilated, because those laws are being written in other countries, what law would you write? We might think of many variations. Mordecai and Esther put the Second Amendment in the Persian Constitution. Think about that. They put the Second Amendment in the Persian Constitution. You know, folks, we fight a spiritual battle. And I see many Christians who are very fond of talking about being a spiritual warrior. And I see Christians that love to talk about putting on the whole armor of God. But there's a principle that runs all the way through history, and you and I as believers should be the most clear on this, and that is, when you fight a spiritual battle, you must arm yourself with spiritual armor. But when it comes to a physical battle, you must also sometimes take up the physical weaponry. We have men and women right in this room who have faced mortal danger overseas. Some are missionaries. Many are soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines. And there's often a conflict in the soul of a Christian who says, "Is it right for me to do this?" And I want to thunder the word, "Yes, absolutely." Because I'm going to tell you something, if we lay down now, we're finished. Because we are facing a threat we have not seen the likes of since Hitler's Germany or Stalin's Russia or Mao's China. And if you think it's not coming here, you're only deceiving yourself. This nation is in grave peril, and you are going to see the evidence of it. We have already seen the evidence of it, but it is going to be unleashed in this nation like you have never seen. And what you see and read going on over there, it's going to happen here. I know some of you don't like to hear this, but it's the truth. And the truth has to be spoken. Why? Because the truth is the only thing that can counteract evil. So what did they do? Well, let's look. Verses 9 to 17. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes, in all the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, to the Jews in their own script and language. He wrote in the name of the king, King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together to protect their lives. It's very interesting, the Hebrew says, to stand up for their life. To destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, to plunder their possessions. And by the way, when we speak of little children, never forget, we don't like to think about it. We as Americans are good at burying our head in the sand. Children's heads are being cut off overseas and being put on sticks that other little children are being taught to carry through the streets. Don't hide your face from the evil that we are facing. Most of our news outlets won't even talk about it. And you know why? Because they want to keep you ignorant. They want to keep you in the dark. Because if you fail to see the wave that is coming, then how will you prepare? They gave them the right to protect themselves. On that day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. By the way, this is the Word of God. This is not that Old Testament God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His Word, the man of love, the man of meekness, the Lamb of God, who one day will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will belt on His breastplate and His sword and annihilate His enemies. And you and I are going to be with Him. And as I illustrated yesterday, yes, you're going to be fighting. You're not going to be a spectator. In that great and final battle, as the Lord of hosts sweeps from heaven with the armies of heaven, the saints who have been resurrected and the angels under Michael the archangel, and then armies meeting them on earth, the Jewish army, the weak, the lame, the outcast, who are now strengthened to be like David, Gentile armies from the nations around who will be called the sheep nations that have finally woken up and realized that the whole battle of history is over Israel, because the whole issue of history is the Holy One of Israel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are in the beginning stages of that battle. And it is going to increase and intensify. We will play our part. Let's play our part now. What rank we have then depends on what we do now. I'll be thrilled to be a private, but I wouldn't mind being a corporal. And I'd really like to be a sergeant. I may not ever make that, but why not try? Verse 13 says, the copy of the document was issued as a decree in every province, published for all the people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves. Verse 14, the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. I think this is about the fourth time he's promoted in the book. The city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And I want you to get this last verse, because this is critical. In every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy, gladness, a feast, and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land did what? They became Jews. Do you know what that means? That means that they became a proselyte to Judaism. In our day, in our terms, if it were to happen today, it would be that the people across the land suddenly began to turn to Christ because they feared the power they saw in believers. And folks, I can tell you, Fassel and Kerry will back me up, this is happening around the world. And it's happening in places where people can't defend themselves and in places where the only armor they have is the armor of God. And yet their courage, their boldness, their bravery, their conviction is causing many people to look and say, whatever they have, I want some of that. A very fine pastor in India told me one time, in India he said, we don't evangelize like you do in America. I said, what do you mean? He said, in America you just talk. I thought it was a pretty good indictment. He said, in India, we let them see our joy. He said, as we suffer, even as we weep, we sing and rejoice and praise God, and they see that we cannot be broken. You know, the bride of Christ is the toughest girl you ever met. The bride of Christ through the ages has faced every danger hurled against it. The hatred of the world throughout the ages of history has been hurled against her, and she's struck down and rises up stronger and struck down and rises up stronger. And as has been said by those who chronicle church history, the blood of the martyrs is always the seed of the church. It's about to become the same here. Our church across the United States of America today is a weak church. We gather together, but we gather together in isolation. And the question is, how much impact are we having in our community, in our city, in our state? How much are we transforming the land in which we live? And I would have to say, by appearances, not very much. But that's about to change. And it's going to change because the God who places his hand in the glove of history, the God who stands in the shadows, the God whose providence prevails over all, is at work to shake this nation awake. Paul said it well in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And that light is about to shine across this land like it has never shone. I don't expect many to accept the call or to take up the challenge. It will not be popular to stand for Christ. It will not be popular to speak against the political correctness, the relative thinking of our age. We have been so dumbed down and so silenced, beginning in the early 60s. When our Supreme Court began telling us we can't pray in our schools, we can't carry a Bible in our schools, we can't speak the name of God in our schools. A friend of mine that does high school assemblies across the United States was told that he could not mention God. So he stood before an auditorium of hundreds of kids and he told them the problems of the world and the problems of our nation. And he said, I would love to tell you the answer. I can mention Buddha, nobody cares. I can mention Muhammad, nobody cares. I can mention Confucius. I could mention all the great military men of history. I can mention the great leaders, Napoleon and Xerxes, if you want to throw him in, and Alexander. He said, I am allowed to stand before you and mention any name in history except one name. And he said, that is my hero, and I can't call him by name, but I want to tell you this, he walked away from his own grave. He had obeyed the principle's demand. But as the book of Esther never mentions the name of God, he spoke the truth. Why is it so important? People came to a saving faith because of the courage of Mordecai and Esther when it was not popular to be courageous. And why does that matter? Because, my friend, you and I are on trial. Never forget. It was a sheep, not a lamb, that went astray in the parable Jesus told. A full-grown sheep that wandered away from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, it was a sheep the good shepherd sought. And back to the flock, safe into the fold, it was a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly plead and as earnestly seek and pray? If the sheep go wrong, it won't be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. If the sheep are lost, what a terrible cost the lambs will have to pay. Follow Christ. Stand for Christ. May God bless all of us to have that courage that can only come from conviction. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this example of the courage of Mordecai and Esther. And we pray that that grace and that sanctifying power of your Spirit and your Word at work in them will seek us out and find us, that you will take us up as an instrument in your hand, each and every one here, every man, woman, and child in this room and across this land. Let us be a spark that will start a fire. Let us be like a pebble tossed into a pool, sending ripples out to the shores of eternity. There are hurting people here this morning, Father. I pray you'll heal them. There are doubting people here this morning. I pray that you will bring them to clarity of thought and truth. There are people that are struggling in marriages, in families, and relationships this morning. How I pray that they will see, though it seems that you're far from them, that you're really near, and that your healing power is present every moment of every day. Help us, Father, to have the courage to put on the full armor of God. And give us the courage, having put it on, to stand. To stand in the place that you have placed us, to be an instrument of your grace and therefore a trophy that will honor Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise forever and ever in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you very much for your patience.